All right, in our series yesterday and today and forever, which seems relevant when you think about bridging the change from one year to another, you notice the visual aid of moving from tearing the calendar page off, if you still do an old time calendar, and moving from 22 to 23. You think about, well, what is there that stays the same from one year to the next? So that's what we've been reading from Hebrews. And we've read in our Sunday morning sessions of this, we've read the text for the main point. The writer says the main point, chapter 8, verse 1, that he's trying to make is chapter 7 through 10, or through the first half of 10. And it has to do with the benefits and the finality of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and how the people of God benefit once and for all from the Lord's work. So We tried to trace the argument the writer makes on Sunday morning. I want to take these two Wednesday nights, Lord willing tonight and next time, to look at what to me are the two key themes that run through chapter 7 through 10. Since it's the heart of this book, then these two topics seem to me to be very, very relevant. To me, the more I read these sections, this is the key verse. We've read it twice as we've discussed the material. I want you to focus now on this and notice that this is not a question mark statement. This is a statement the writer makes that maybe it should be an exclamation point. How much more? Think about this verse. I'm going to ask you a question about it in a minute. How much more? And he's compared this with the cleansing rituals with the blood of animals and the ashes of the heifer and so forth in the Old Testament. Of how, if they cleanse the flesh, so that the flesh would not be ceremonially unclean, and so that the worshiper could come to the tabernacle to present sacrifice through the priesthood there, of how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. All right, and here's my question, and I wrote it down so I can ask it right. Now you can decide if I wrote it right. Here's my question. All right, with that, looking at that now, what then determines the degree to which a person will value what the blood of Christ accomplishes? In view of this statement, what then determines the degree to which a person will value that which is accomplished by the blood of Christ? David? All right. That's looking at it from the perspective of the sacrifice made. I want to ask from the perspective of the benefit received. What will make me appreciate, now that would, me thinking about would I wouldn't be willing to do that for any circumstance that I can think of. I wouldn't have the courage to do it, and I wouldn't have the clean life to offer if I did. From the perspective of the benefit received, what will determine how the degree to which a person values that which the blood of Christ is said to accomplish? All right, how much time we've put into studying it and realizing what it means. But there is something in this I like to think about. All right, the more you'd have to be free. All right, so what would make it, what is there in this statement which would make me realize what I had to be forgiven of, or how much I had to be forgiven of? All right, say it louder. Conscience. So the degree to which I appreciate what the blood of Christ accomplishes depends on how much I can recognize the value of a purified or a cleansed conscience. Conscience. I want to show you in a few moments how central this is to the argument of this whole section. Really, in this part of the book, there are five statements made about this. This is the center of five statements that are made in this part of the book about that. So here's a question that arises from that. Do you think purifying our conscience would be valued this highly in our culture right now? Would it be seen as something so valuable that it would be worth the Son of God offering His blood through the eternal Spirit in heaven? Would having a purified conscience be valued that highly in our, and what I mean is Western culture, or in the tone of our society as a whole? What do you think? Would it be? Brendan?
It wouldn't be in Western culture, because whatever you do is okay.
All right. Okay. All right. So Brendan's answering my next question, which is why. And he said, because in Western culture right now, the predominant mood is that whatever an individual wants to do is okay. And generally speaking, if people give thought to relationship with God, it is not in search of forgiveness or a clear conscience, it's in search of personal fulfillment. Now you think that over and decide whether you agree with that statement or not. You'll notice that you'll hear people say from time to time, I am spiritual but not religious. What that means is I'm seeking my personal spiritual fulfillment without any, I'm not seeking really forgiveness. And maybe the fastest growing religion in American life right now is Islam. Islam does not seek either repentance or redemption, forgiveness. At least as I see it, because it allows no room for a savior in that sense or that idea. So if you think about it in that way, that, do you have other whys, or do you think this would be appreciated in our culture right now? Do you differ from Brendan in that way, or from me in that way? Can you think of other reasons why it might not be valued by us in the same way it is by the writer of Hebrews in this statement here?
Well, so many people nowadays, they don't see the value in being
one of them. All right. Don't see the value, and the reason... All right, so there's no worth in the relationship or in the sacrifice of Christ in that way. I think to a certain degree, a lot of the world thinks that forgiving is just what God does, and therefore matters of conscience are to be taken in stride in that way. So here's the next question I want to ask. So how can it get, if you look at some of the scenes that I notice in the news when I watch this, like the terrible violence, the guy that got arrested for and charged with killing the four students in Idaho, or the times when you see property crimes where windows are just broken out of the store and the mob loots and that kind of thing, or the times when you notice the kind of cruelty that happens toward children or older people or more helpless people, or the kinds of inhuman and greedy things that get said about people from time to time. You can kind of see in that a coarsening of life that comes as conscience is kind of ignored and not given its real place. So how can it get better? What does Hebrews do that highlights the need for a clear conscience? What have you noticed as we have read through this letter so far that would underline the value of the point this writer comes to in this statement? Well, I can think of several things. And of course, I had the advantage of getting to think about this ahead of time. What about the experience of previous generations where of God's people? What about the education that comes from knowing about the Old Testament practices and what God did to try to teach His people the need we have for cleansing and being purified in that way? What about the prospect of judgment which is coming, which is brought up several times at junctures through this book, as you know? All of those things illustrate his point, but the deeper thing is what we all already know about our unfamiliarity and our hesitancy about drawing near to the throne of God in actual practice in our everyday lives. And then there's the question that I notice a lot of times we ask, or in one way or another here ask, and often by the best people I've ever known, I don't know if I have done enough. That, to me, illustrates some recognition of our need to appreciate what Christ's offering of Himself has accomplished. I want to think with you for a few minutes tonight, then, about the concept of conscience in the book of Hebrews. And I want to do this because I think it helps to gather up the theme of the arguments that this writer has been making, and because I think this has the capacity to help us so much. I think there is a relevance or application of this theme that gets overlooked. So we kind of start out with a definition of this, or a thought about what we mean. The concept of conscience. What's your definition of conscience? When you try to explain it to your kids or your grandkids, what's your definition of it? Our personal understanding between right and wrong. That's a good start, I think. What else? That little voice in your head. That's how I started thinking about it. We used to hear that little voice in your head, or that little guy on your shoulder, on the good side, you know, that idea. That's a good way to, that little voice in your head that tells you what? Right or wrong. What you should do. That little voice in your head's hard to hide from, isn't it? And what Hebrews is interested in is why do we ignore that little voice in our head, or why do we try to hide from it? So let me try to kind of lead a a chain reaction thought through this for a minute. The concept of conscience in Scripture, I'll just share with you definitions that I have found. This is a term which denotes self-awareness in the moral realm. What's the big difference between us and animals, the other creatures in the world that God made? Yeah. All right, that we have a conscience. We are able to respond not simply to stimuli like treats that are given to a puppy when he's being trained, but we're able to respond to stimuli like that little voice that tells us what we should do, which is worth standing up for, standing by, even if you don't get something out of it, or even more at the moment, or even more if by doing it you suffer hardship, which is what the readers of Hebrews were having happen to them, right? The word for conscience means, the term means literally to know with. It is knowing with. So it's like you and the little guy in your head that Kelly mentioned both know and are able to evaluate actions and so forth. So it's the witness. Here's Vine, the dictionary. The witness borne to one's conduct by conscience, that faculty by which we apprehend the will of God as that which is designed to govern our lives. That's a long way of saying it's the thing that the part of us that knows what we ought to do. Right? What we ought to do. Not what we feel like doing, or not what people think we should do, but what we know we ought to do. Another way, it's that process of thought which distinguishes or judges what it considers morally good or bad, and prompts us to do the good and to avoid the bad. Or another, it judges actions both prior to their being done and urges us to do them, and then after the act, where it either approves or criticizes or accuses what we've done. And it's the part of us that is important to the book of Hebrews. It leads either to a sense of confidence, where we have convictions that we know have been upheld, or to a sense of condemnation, where we know we're guilty of a transgression and we're going to give account for it. All right. So that's a long way of saying the entire moral nature of a human being, the will where we can decide or make choices about how we're going to use the life that God gives to us, the entire moral nature of a human being is involved with the concept of conscience, of having a conscience which guides us, and where we don't simply act like the social maniac almost who's willing to disrupt everybody else's well-being without giving it a second thought, just because that's what you feel like doing at the moment, what you want to do, what you prefer to do, that kind of thing. All right. Yes. Greeley?
We violate our conscience, even though what we do may be right, morally right, we violate the conscience, we're wrong.
Yeah, that's a powerful point. I think Romans 14:22 would be the last half of that verse would say to us, in a different way, very much what Greeley just said. I'm not going to be able to get to that passage, but write it down, Romans 14 and verse 22. I learned today in working on this something I never thought about. Conscience was a Greek term or a Greek concept that's not found anywhere in the Old Testament. Of course, the idea is found, but one of the writers says that however, there are aspects of this function of conscience, in other words, that are related to the idea of the heart in the Old Testament. And that's going to be important to the reading of Hebrews. It's related to what the Old Testament just calls our heart, or the heart of man. And I'll give you a couple of illustrations of this. What are the most powerful illustrations of conscience in the Old Testament? We've used already the man and the woman hiding from God in the garden. I thought of the story of Joseph. Remember Joseph been, how did he end up in Egypt? Remember? All right, he's sold by whom? His enemies, his brothers, right. And he ends up there, remember, 2 years in prison, 7 bad years, 7 good. He ends up being in charge of the king's business, of the Pharaoh's business in that way. And his brothers come down there, and they don't know it's Joseph they're talking to. And he's willing to sell them the grain they need in that terrible famine. Provided they'll leave one brother there with him, go back and bring their youngest brother. They try to explain to him, but that's what he stands by. And in Genesis 42 and verse 21, now this is not said in the passage that describes their selling him into slavery. But then they, the other brothers, the other 10 who were present, said to one another, "In truth, we're guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." That's Genesis 42:21. What is there that describes conscience or illustrates conscience to you? All right, the fact that they recognized guilt and they felt it. What else about it stands out to you? In truth, we're guilty. Do you notice that they? This is, we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us. Were they hearing that? Conscience is what makes you hear and relive that experience where there was failure at it. And then they attach the consequences. In David's life, in 2 Samuel 24 and 10, this is after he decided to number the people. Remember? Joab tries to, his captain tries to argue him out of doing that, and he does it anyway. And it's an act of arrogance, apparently, and rebellion against God. And when it happens, it said, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. Notice, not his conscience, but his heart struck him after he numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I've done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Remember, that leads to the choice of the pestilence and the loss there. And then he goes and buys the threshing floor from Arona, the Jebusite, and he builds an altar, and they offer sacrifices there to end all of this. But it was conscience or heart that did this. So that illustrates maybe a part of this where the very center of the person, mind, heart, soul is bound up with the idea of conscience also. Then a third step in defining this is conscience is distinct from the standard by which it functions. Now, I want to explain myself with this, but I think this is an important point. The conscience is distinct from the standard it uses. If I can say it that way, maybe you'll see what I'm getting at. And what I mean by that, it's one thing to say that we all have a conscience that's capable of function. It's another thing to say that the information upon which conscience acts is appropriate. You see what I'm getting at? Conscience gets, everybody's conscience gets impacted by two things. And everybody's conscience needs to be impacted by three things. That's kind of where I'm going with this. One thing that every person's conscience gets impacted by is the law of God written on our hearts. Look at Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. This is talking about the Gentiles or the nations, or verse 14 says, the ones who don't have the law. Paul says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. Now, let me stop here for a second. C.S. Lewis once illustrated this with standing in line. He said, you can take any group of people you want to, and like for some important event or some privilege or some whatever it is, and you can have them standing in line for what's up ahead. And if somebody comes and just cuts, places himself way up there ahead of all the rest of us in line, Lewis said we all have a sense of injustice. And what do we say? You can't do that. It's not fair. Right. Even in America, we still can say that. So that's the kind of thing he's getting at here, only in even deeper ways. He says, when they do by nature what the law requires, they are law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of God is written on their hearts. And I should say, the work of the law is written on their hearts, he says, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Now, notice that there is the conscience, the work of the law of God written on the heart. That's the standard. And then there's the conscience which applies that or uses that. Do you see what I'm getting at? That's one thing that impacts everybody. The second thing that impacts everybody would be the assumptions, the moral assumptions that are drawn from the culture in which one lives. I'm not saying this is right. I'm saying it's a battle that we all, I think, recognize. 1 Corinthians 8 is the illustration of this. Convictions or assumptions about what's right and what isn't come from the culture. And in this case, Paul is writing to people who live in a culture which has been idolatrous. And he starts out by saying, we all know that there's one God and that idols are nothing. That's verse 4. an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. All right? Verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Why is their conscience weak? 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. It's weak because it's misinformed. The person doesn't see, he sees this behavior, this is where he's used to this association, to this idol, and this is done to worship this idol, and so he thinks to eat this food is to worship this idol. And Paul realizes that this comes not from the law written on the heart, but from what practice the person, and he counsels Christians to remember there's no God but one. But then he goes ahead to say that in the process of this, in verse 12, I think it is, yes, if you then push your right to eat food offered to this supposed nothing that's an idol, then you can be sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience, which is weak, he says. So that's the two standards. Now, from that latter example, there comes this fourth realization here, that conscience needs to be informed. It needs to be informed here by the revealed will of God, which is going to be important also in Hebrews. Does that make sense to everybody? Yes, God's law is naturally written on our hearts. We have a sense of ought. Our conscience has to function in the real world, and sometimes the world of human interaction causes us to assume that some things are right and some things are wrong that may not accurately guide our behavior. So our consciences need to be informed by the will of God. Can you think of anybody in the New Testament who would be an example of this? Who is there in the New Testament who always acted upon his conscience, but who was terribly misguided? Paul would be the biggest example of that. When he's stoning Stephen and seeking out Christians to destroy, he thinks he's doing the right thing, and he realized later that he's the chief of sinners. Now the next thing is that since the conscience is so central to our relating to God properly, and to our being, to our heart as human beings, and to who we are, it cannot be ignored or disobeyed without causing terrible harm. Right? Right? It can't be ignored or disobeyed without doing harm to us as persons. And it's not just harm, irreparably harm in the long run. It can be relating in a family or in a friendship in the short term, or it can even be just simply in making good, wise decisions about how to live our lives. Our conscience can become scarred so that it can't function. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2. It can be defiled, and we can be defiled, Titus 1 verse 15 says. So now then, any comments any of you would like to make about that general drift line of thought there, and trying to see what we're dealing with? Anybody? And really, all that's important, but if you just take what Kelly said and just say it's that little voice in our head, that little person in our head, and then informed by the will of God, then you see what we're getting at here. Now, what problem do you spot in that with all of us? What problem has Hebrews recognized with all of us with this regard? Pardon? All right. I need to mention that in a second. But the thing that strikes me right away, if the great accomplishment of the blood of Christ is a purifying of the conscience, what Hebrews has assumed is that our consciences aren't naturally. Which, why would they not be? If we all have a conscience, if we all have the law of God written on our hearts, we've had an opportunity to hear what God's will is about it, why would our consciences not be pure? Say what? Because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And we know that if we think. And sin can be, it can happen unintentionally or by ignorance or by mistake. It happens because we are human. It happens to us as human beings, that idea. Now, I said I want to show how central this is to the argument of this main section of Hebrews. I already see that we're going to run out of time to do part of what I want to do. So just real quickly to look through this, I'll write the passages up here and not the whole statements, but this really started in Hebrews 7 and 19, where it makes the point that the law didn't make anything perfect, made no one perfect, but the better hope which comes to us through Christ, by this better hope, we can draw near to God. It's this better hope is that through which we draw near to God. And what I'm getting at is that the idea of perfect in Hebrews, meaning the proper goal is reached, is that we are able to draw near to God. 7:19, look at that. That's important to this book. That's the issue. The people, the readers of this book, were familiar with the time when the law that they were devoted to made nothing perfect, and this writer is introducing them through the gospel to that something through which we draw near to God. All right, then 9:9, the second of these mentions. The all of these things that were offered, he said, cannot perfect. All these things that were offered at the tabernacle and all of its furnishings and all of the things they did cannot perfect what? The conscience of the worshiper. Right? All right, now that brings us to 9:14. Which we had up here. We'll not write the whole thing again. Which says that the blood that Christ has offered himself can purify our conscience from something. What was it? Dead works. To do what? All right, from dead works to serve the living God. Very important change, a very important turn in life takes place there. That's the central statement. Then chapter 10, verse 2, which is a conclusion drawn from that line of thought, that if these sacrifices here could have done this, then when they were offered, there would be no more consciousness of sin. The fact that they were offered repeatedly to the writer illustrates or proves that their purpose was only to deepen conscience. Now please think about, I've talked a long time here, I don't want this point to be missed. The implication of these three verses here is that the one big purpose that God had for all of the things that happened in worship under the old covenant was to deepen man's sense of conscience. The problem we have partly in Western culture is that we're talking about what the blood of Christ can do to a world that has an uneducated conscience about what sin does to us and to our relation to God. One way for us to reestablish common footing with regard to conscience is for us to simply teach people the great stories of the Old Testament. Ruth, I honor your fourth grade work that Travis was talking about a while ago. Trish, thank you guys I can't stress how important it is just for us in a world where people think that moral choices are not made on any objective grounds. You just do who you are and what you want to do, what feels right to you. Then the worst things we can do in our work is not to teach objective grounds for relating to God. So that's one thing. And then 10:22, which is having our hearts sprinkled. Sprinkled with what? Sprinkled from an evil conscience. And sprinkled with the blood of Christ is what we're talking about. Then having our conscience, our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, let's draw near with full assurance. That's what he says. And that's been really central to the message of this whole section of the book. I hope at least you can envision those landmarks in this book. I haven't gotten to say one huge part of what I want to get at here, but I would like to at least leave this illustration with you. And the great change that last statement there about drawing near with to God with full assurance. What happens in this line of thought is applications of Christ's unchanging presence are made. Remember, yesterday and today and forever, the eternal work of Christ, the fact that he can save us because he ever lives to make intercession for us, then what happens with regard to our conscience is in our past, then we made a confession. What should we do? An argument of Hebrews. We agreed with God about who Christ is. What should we do? We should hold fast that confession we made one time. A lot of things about my own baptism were uninformed and very immature to start with, but one thing I know I did is, do you believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Yes, I do. All right, so in my past, with regard to my conscience, I plead Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He offered his blood so that my conscience could be cleansed of those past things. A lot of dumb things, a lot of immature things, none of them criminally evil, but, you know, the kind of things we people do. Then today, draw near. How? How and what mood do I draw near to the throne with confidence, boldly, full assurance of the faith? That's my present experience. And then future, there is judgment, Hebrews 9:27, but the judge comes to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Which is another word for hope. That's the idea. And we're going to run across this again. Chapter 10:13. He's at the right hand of God till his enemies are made the footstool of his feet. We've received the kingdom that can't be shaken. So we should offer worship to God with reverent worship. We offer to God acceptable worship, which is offered with reverence and awe. 12:28. So a large part of the message is you have conscience that's important. It's been impacted by what sin does to all human beings, but you have a past, a present, and a future, all of which involve a purified conscience. And you owe that to one thing. That's right, John, the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:14, the blood of Christ. In the meantime, we all should be serving the living God. That's what that verse says. From dead works to serve the living God. I appreciate the 3 extra minutes I owe you. We'll make it up at various points throughout this year in 2-second increments. Okay. Hope you all have a great rest of the week. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our great high priest and what he has done for us by offering up himself. We thank you for the way his blood goes on cleansing us as we try to walk in the light from day to day with him. Help us to do that for the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Everybody have a good week.